We just thank you, Father. We thank you for this evening. Thank you for this day. Pray that indeed our time here would be profitable, that your word would indeed, we would just draw closer to you, understand you and what our relationship is with you, Lord, and just pray that that would be the case in each one of the ministries here tonight. In Christ's name we pray this, amen. Okay. Well, crowning confession, we're going to be in Romans chapter 10 again. We're going to look specifically at verse 10 today, which is really a restatement of verse 9, but we're going to look at some different aspects. Last week, we saw that Paul, as he introduced this section, he's transitioning in verse 8, okay? He speaks in terms of the word. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. He's citing Deuteronomy 30 there. And in that citation, the word specifically that the Moses, the author, has in view is the law. But now he says that is, okay? He's really moving into a new covenant message, the message that he is preaching, the word of faith, which we are preaching. What he is about to say is a word of faith. Okay, it is a word that is received by faith, just as the law was to be received by faith. It was to dwell in the heart. So what he is about to say is the message he preaches that dwells in our hearts through faith. This new covenant message is about Christ dwelling in the heart, and the content that dwells in the heart is God raised him from the dead. Okay, God raised him from the dead. So he is speaking of the gospel here, that Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. He has a specific aspect of that message that he wants to focus in on here, and it's tied to his resurrection. And that resurrection, what did it mean? What was the meaning? The message or the content is that he rose from the dead, but what was that a declaration of? His lordship, right, that he is Lord. So Christ dwells in the heart when that meaning, that significance of the resurrection is understood. The mouth merely being a conduit for the heart here, conveying what is dwelling in the heart, the message is believed. The message is that Christ was raised from the dead. That means that he is Lord. We talked about that term Lord, okay, that was the focus of our study last time. And this was a title. Okay, a title related to Christ's position, his position specifically that he entered into after the resurrection. That's what we find in Acts chapter 2. Peter is speaking on the day of Pentecost, and he says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" So all that background is just indicating when. Okay, when he was made, as it now says, made Lord in Christ. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So in the face of that rejection, okay, did not nullify Christ entering into these roles, these positions, okay, the role of Lord and Christ. Okay, he is the anointed one, and he is the master, all right? As Robert Lucilius says, the significance of what does it mean that he was made Lord? He points out the Son of God was, the Son was God before his incarnation and did not cease to be God after his incarnation. What is meant then by these statements? They refer to the fact that in the resurrection and ascension, the Father has exalted him as the God-man to the position of mediatory lordship. Okay? He is giving him the position over all, the position that the Father occupied. Okay? We saw that in 1 Corinthians 15. The Father is over all. And he gave that lordship over all the universe to the Son at his ascension. Okay, A.T. Robertson says this about the very same passage. This dominion of Christ as mediator will last till the plan of the kingdom is carried out. And that's what we saw in 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about him once he is conquered, he's subjected all of his enemies. He will then turn that authority, he will turn that kingdom over to the Father, having rectified everything that was undone because of sin. And so that emphasis there of him entering into this position of lordship, that is what is conveyed in this title. This is a 100% mastery. This idea is mastery. That is what is being conveyed here. As Lucilius said there, this is not about him being God. Okay, he was always God. That is his very being. What is conveyed in the title Lord Jesus Christ is the position that he entered into after the resurrection. And that's why he makes statements like these. And Jesus came up, this is the Great Commission, and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Okay, those are statements he made after his resurrection. And consistently, we looked at a bunch of those in the New Testament. It talks about this authority being bestowed on him and so forth. That is what is conveyed in the term Lord. He is Lord not only of earth, but as it says there, in heaven. He will rectify every part of the universe under his rulership. Okay, so Lord is the position of supreme authority. And as we saw last time, Hebrews chapter 10, specifically the fourth warning passage in Hebrews, verses 26 through 31, we saw that rejecting the lordship of the law, which very much fits the context that we're talking about here, he's drawing that parallel between, okay, the law was to dwell in the heart in the Old Testament, the law was the authority of the believer in the Old Testament. Well, what's the authority now in the New Testament? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a person, not a law, not commandments engraved on stone, but an individual who God made Lord. So rejecting the authority of the law resulted in temporal death. And of course, rejecting the mediatorial lordship of Christ results in eternal death. He speaks of a greater punishment that comes about as a result of rejecting the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at verse 9, again, just I wanted to make a point that we didn't really touch on last time. When we look at verse 9 again, read it with me. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He uses the second person, personal pronoun, okay, four times in that verse, okay? If you confess with your mouth, your heart, you will be saved. What do these what does this usage of the personal pronoun here, what does it reveal? What does it indicate, okay, about this confession and faith that is in view? Okay, human responsibility. Any other thoughts?
Well, I'm the one who has to make it. And I can't make it for anyone else.
Okay. That's the word I'm looking for. It's personal. Yes, it's mine. It is a personal confession. It is a personal faith. So when it says, when you confess with your mouth, Jesus says, Lord, what does that sound like?
You cannot do it for me.
Okay, I know. But like if I were to say that, what would it sound like? When you confess with your mouth, Jesus as Lord. My Lord. Okay. Yes, that's what it comes out as. This is a Doubting Thomas moment here, okay? If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, that comes out my Lord. Okay, my Lord. This is a personal confession of him as a personal sovereign, a personal master over you. Now, when we say that, Jesus is my Lord. Okay? Jesus is my Lord. Let's flesh that out a little bit. What does that mean for you to say that? What are the implications of that? To say Jesus is my Lord. Okay. Surrender. right? You're no longer going to be master, but he's going to be master. What else? Okay. Yes, you've submitted your will to his in principle, right? Yeah, in principle. In principle, and this is significant because this is one of the straw men that is often used to refute lordship, the preaching of Lord Jesus Christ, saying that you must, receive him as Lord in order to be saved, is they say, well, Jesus is my Lord, does that mean... that is implying that you're going to be perfect after this, or you have to live perfectly in order to be saved. No, when you say that Jesus is my Lord, this is acknowledging his authority in principle. And we can't take this statement out of the context of the book of Romans. Because clearly in the book of Romans, all that we have seen that has gone on before here, there are two realities that are very clear. Number one is that the Spirit turns this acknowledgement into practice. Okay, so confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, the Holy Spirit is the one who makes sure that we, that becomes a reality in our life. But also under that, in that understanding that the Spirit is the one who turns this into a reality in our life, we also find that no one will ever live up to that confession. No one will ever fully live up to the confession, Jesus Christ is my Lord. No one will ever be perfect, is another way of saying that. So no matter who professes Jesus Christ as my Lord, that no one ever fully lives up to that in this life, okay? That becomes very clear in what we've seen previously in the book of Romans. The experience of chapter 7 is ours until death. When he says, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? He talks about this schizophrenia, if you will, that is going on in him, in his inner man, at the core of his being. All right. He agrees with the law. He agrees with what is holy and righteous and just, but he sees a different law that is functioning in his body, okay? It is associated with this body, and it will be with us until this body is, we'll see in a moment here, redeemed. Romans 8:26, we see this reality operating as well. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Why does he have to do that? Because even though we have confessed Jesus as Lord, we can't live up to that. Okay? We do not even know how to pray for our own sanctification. Convict me of hidden faults, Lord. I mean, it's one of these things that we never really fully see everything that we need in our own sanctification. Not only that, but we also see that God is there causing all things to work together for good. Because not everything we do is good. Not everything is progressing, marching towards that glorification that he culminates in after those verses. Is that he has to work some things to that end in our lives. Because in and of themselves, they are not good. So that's the Father. We've seen the Spirit. And then we read about the Son. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So we have the triune God, okay, at work, making sure that even though we don't live up to this, our sanctification still stays on track. Okay, we will never fully live up to this until we see the redemption of the body. Where, I thought I had that verse in there. Maybe I didn't. I think it's a little later. Yes, it is. Sorry, I keep flipping around here. So my point is that when we confess Jesus as Lord, for everyone, it's a genuine confession, but we always fall short of that confession. It is ultimately in principle that we are confessing him as Lord, and God is the one who keeps this thing on track. It is not something that we are doing to live up to it, and we never really will live up to it until we're glorified. Well, he says here in verse 9, once again, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's interesting, Paul employs the future tense here, and I wanted to explain this just a little bit. Why is he using the future tense to speak of this salvation? Well, he's merely using it to set up a conditional statement, okay? If, he says, if you confess and believe in your heart, and it doesn't have the word there, but it's the idea of then you will be saved, okay? This is a conditional statement, nothing more. Salvation is a present possession, as he will point out in verse 10, the moment that you do believe. But by adding, let me just say this, that Paul is not adding confession to faith, okay, as we will see in verse 10. He's not adding confession to faith. You are righteous when you believe, as he'll go on to say. So he's not adding confession to faith. The faith that he speaks of, though, is obedient faith. It is an obedient faith. A faith that expresses itself in your life. And in this particular context, he has a purpose in emphasizing confession as being that obedience, that expression of the mouth, that expression of the heart that he wants to emphasize here. He's bringing this out because he wants to emphasize the gospel getting out and how it gets out. It's by us being obedient to that faith that is in our heart by telling others. So faith is in the heart. It's expressed by the mouth. Again, the mouth is merely a slave, a conduit. It does not have a mind of its own. It can only express what is in the heart. Any questions or thoughts before we move on to verse 10?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
You know, Onesimus was Philemon's slave. And he was not a good slave all the time.
Right.
So the problem was not Philemon. You know, the problem is not with the Lord. Mm-hmm. The problem is with me that I failed to be consistently a good slave.
Right. So, yeah. Yes. And when, you know, when it talks about this confession, I mean, God's not requiring a perfection. You know, that's not what's in view there. It's in our hearts. We are acknowledging in principle that, yes, he is the master. That is right. Okay, well, verse 10, who would like to read that for us? No one. It's a real long verse, I know. Okay, Debbie. Thank you. So again, verse 10 states the exact same truth expressed in verse 9, only this time he puts it in logical order. Previously in verse 9, why was it, we talked about this last time, why was it that he followed the order of confessing and then faith in the heart?
He was following the order previously stated.
Exactly. And Moses, what Moses is doing, he's tracing it from the obedience down to the heart. But logically, this all starts in the heart. And so Paul states that succinctly now. Again, the heart is the master, the mouth is the slave. The heart is a reservoir, the mouth is the faucet, okay? The heart contains the seed, the mouth contains the blossom. So there is a relationship here, and the mouth is just an expression of the heart, nothing more. He is not saying faith plus confession, but rather a faith that confesses. And so he says, logically, this is the root here. With the heart, a person believes. Okay, with the heart, a person believes. I've talked about this before. For Paul, when he read in the Old Testament, now I think this was with new eyes after he had met the Lord on the road to Damascus, when he read these passages now and he saw in your heart, he saw a reference to faith. Okay, this is that metonym, usage of the heart to refer to faith. The heart is the seat of faith. It's where faith takes place. Now, when we talk about the heart encompasses it. It's oftentimes used as a synonym even for the soul. And it encompasses all of the internal life of a person. Okay? All that we can't see with our eyes when we look at you. Okay? It's that entire internal life that the heart designates. That's what it is in its broadest usage in the Bible. And when we think about the heart and we look at it, how it's used throughout Scripture, there are basically three realities that operate within the human being that it could be used to reference at any given time, depending on the context. It can reference the intellect, the emotions, and the will. And it can reference all three at once. Okay? It can reference all three at once. And when it comes to the reality of faith, that's how we want to understand it. Okay, he is referencing all of the heart. Let's go ahead and look. This is our key passage that, oh, really? Did I not get that in there? I didn't. Okay. All right, Deuteronomy 30. Let me just read it for you. Deuteronomy 30, verses 2 through 3. It says, "So it shall be when you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you." That is exactly what was missing from that generation that died in the wilderness. Moses gets to the end of the 40 years. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. And he tells them again that ultimately the nation will fail. And it is only when they embrace the Lord with all of their heart that they will truly be saved, that they will truly enter into the promises that God has given them as a nation. That modifier, all your heart, implies that there is a complexity to the heart. Okay? But when it comes to faith, there is a simplicity. There's a simplicity in the sense that all of your heart must be involved to believe. So let's look at this. Faith is a response, again, from all three components, the intellect, the emotions, and the will. And faith has an intellectual component. Okay, faith has an intellectual component. You cannot believe what you do not understand. That was how he started the chapter, remember? And back in verses 2 and 3, he talks about the Jews having a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Okay, they were ignorant. He gets a little later in verse 14 of chapter 10, and he says, "How will they believe in him whom they have not heard?" So there is intellectual content to the gospel message. There must be facts. There must be information conveyed to the individual for a faith to latch hold of. The message must be conveyed to them. This is informational. This is intellectual. Secondly, faith has an emotional component. This one is a little bit more difficult to nail down in Scripture, but I think it does come through in various Scriptures. Here's the one I keep flipping to, right? And you finally get to see it. 1 Peter 1:8, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." So faith has, it involves the emotions. The emotions are a part of this faith. They're invested in this faith. Or you might say the faith is invested with your emotions. Ephesians 3:11, we see the same realities. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So this faith has our emotions tied to it. Which comes first? I mean, there's an investment. There is certainly a relationship between the two. The emotions are related here. They are invested in this.
Jason,
yes.
If I may, I think that perhaps the emotion is based on the faith, but the quantifier of that in him.
Okay. Well, not ultimately, yes. Yeah, that's right. I'd be very disappointed.
You know, have you ever seen a person that believes that they're saved by works being happy? Normally they're not.
Very true. Very true.
Anyway, I'm trying to perhaps add that that emotional component is because of the object of the faith.
Sure.
It's through faith, but it's based on the object of the
faith. Right. And it has an effect. I mean, the emotions are a part of this decision, this faith that is happening here. Yeah. How all that works together is a little muddled, perhaps, from Scripture. It's not clearly delineated. But yes, good observations there. Okay. And thirdly, we talked about the intellect. We talked about the emotions. And faith is also volitional. Okay. It does involve the will. It is a commitment to its object. When we think about causes, right, when people speak of the cause that they support, they say, you know, I believe in, what kind of cause could somebody believe in?
Save the whales.
Save the whales. What was that?
Pug rescue.
Pug rescue. Yeah, I believe in rescuing pugs, right? I believe in that. What are we saying? When somebody says that, what do they mean? I'm committed to that. Right? I'm committed to that. Yeah, I mean, it's worth a chuckle, right? You're like, pugs, really? But yeah, we've had family members like that before. They want to tell you about the great work they're doing for, you know, humanity or caninity or whatever you want to call it. But not sure what that word is, sorry. But that's what, you know, we understand that. When we say we believe in something, we understand that it is conveying commitment. It's very strange to me that when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, people want to whittle down the say, well, I believe in him, to something that's very simplistic and inane and devoid of any kind of sense of commitment. Because that is what the word means. To believe in something, to believe in the freedom of speech, means that you support it, you're committed to it, and you think it's valuable, and you want it to be continue and so forth. So it is volitional as well. Faith is volitional. So in light of this, in light of the fact that there's an intellectual component, an emotional component, a volitional component, let's talk a little bit about inadequate faith. And this is sometimes a criticism of Lordship Salvation because, you know, we will emphasize saving faith. We'll add that modifier to it, which implies what? That there is a faith that doesn't save. It implies that there is an inadequate faith. And that is a valid concept, to say that there is an inadequate faith and there is a saving faith, a non-saving faith and a saving faith, because we see in the New Testament that not all faiths save. Not everyone who believes is saved. Here's an instance. Let's see. This is, okay, yeah, I'm talking about the intellectual component here. Here are some individuals who get the intellectual component. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. So intellectually, these demons got it. Okay, they got it. We could talk about this instance. Here's a case where the term is actually used, to believe. While Paul was saying this in his defense, he's talking to Agrippa and, was it Festus? I always get Felix and Festus mixed around. But while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth, for the king knows about these matters. And I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." You know what that reads literally? If it was translated literally, it would say, "I know that you believe." See how he's using that verb there? I know that you believe. What does he believe? He believes the prophets. Is he saying that he has faith? No, because he goes on and Agrippa clearly says, "Hey, you know, in a short time, you will persuade me to be a Christian." A very politically evasive way of saying, "I'm not going to say yay or nay, and you know, give me time to think about it and then let the moment pass and you don't have to make a decision. But here he is. He says to him, I know that you believe. Okay. Intellectually, Paul was confident that he understood what the prophet said and he believed it. But that wasn't faith. That wasn't saving. This was just intellectual knowledge. He had yet to come to a point where he had saving faith. Okay, saving faith. So we could talk about the intellectual component, but let's talk also about the intellectual and emotional. Because sometimes there are those that get it intellectually and they also respond emotionally. Or fail to respond emotionally. Let's start with failing to respond emotionally. John 12, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. That's a problem in light of our present passage, isn't it? They were not confessing him for fear. See, they were not emotionally invested in this truth. For fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So there's an instance where that intellectual component is there, and clearly the emotional is falling short. In another instance, we have a more positive where they are emotionally invested. Luke 8:13 says, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. There's the emotions right there. They receive the word with joy. There's an intellectual embrace of it. There's an emotional embrace of it. And it says, these have no firm root. They believe, there's our word, for a while and in time of temptation fall away. So there is such a thing as an inadequate faith, a faith that falls short of all of your heart. Okay, all of your heart. We are seeing examples of this here. Well, what do we desire? Well, you can find out in just a few verses later in Luke. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart. Okay, so this is the distinction here. It's found in the soil. It's found in the heart. So the word is heard. There's an intellectual embrace of it. And in an honest and good heart. And hold it fast. And bear fruit with perseverance. This is the volitional. Okay? This is all of the heart. This is not just intellectual or and emotional, but also volitional. There is a holding fast. There is a bearing fruit with perseverance. There is an enduring quality to what is going on here. That is because they have believed it with all their heart. Well, back in our Romans passage, Romans 10, with the heart, a person believes resulting in righteousness. That is significant because the main idea that he started with was how the Jews did not understand the righteousness of God, the righteousness which comes on the basis of faith. And here he says, with the heart, a person believes resulting in righteousness. You believe in the heart, you are a justified person. Clear and simple. He is still affirming, teaching justification by faith. He is not abandoning what he said earlier in the book, but that the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. He is not adding confession to that. He is not saying that confession is now a work that must be done in order to be saved. You believe, you are righteous. Period. Okay? Understand that before we get to the second part of the verse. What is the relationship of confession here? Well, he says, with the mouth, he confesses. With the mouth, he confesses. He confesses what? Yes. Okay. Jesus is Lord. That's what is confessed. But that is faith in the heart. Okay. So before it ever comes out of the mouth, Jesus is already on the throne of the heart. Okay? Jesus is already on the throne of the heart. That is why he is righteous. Okay? He is righteous because he has already believed on him in his heart that Jesus is Lord. And with the mouth, that conduit that only expresses what the heart, what the well contains, okay, That is the outworking of the heart. I would just point out here, this confession is not a confession that I have faith, right? Muslims have faith. They can confess that they have faith. It is not even, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. You know what? There's lots of people, the demons believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Lots of people believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. But what is it? It is, Jesus is my Lord. Okay, that is the confession that Paul is looking for here. That is the faith that justifies. That faith. That is why we are looking for that expression in the mouth. What exactly do you believe? That is the importance here. What is believed? And you have to get to that by speaking to them, challenging them, and then seeing what comes out of their mouth. And that is the only way you're going to be able to discern their heart. You want to hear, I believe Jesus is my Lord. That is the faith that justifies. That is why he is putting this emphasis here on confession. Not leaving any stone unturned. Well, in light of that, he says that this confession results in something. It results in salvation. What does he mean? He seems to be making a distinction here between being justified by faith and now being saved. This confession results in a salvation. What is he talking about here? Well, again, we can't understand this apart from the book of Romans. He has already explained all of this previously in the book, beginning with his thesis statement. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He's introducing his big topic. He's showing how faith in the gospel, okay, brings about a salvation in a believer's life. All right, it brings about a salvation. What are the aspects of that salvation? What are the topics he addresses in the book? Okay, sin. So we're saved from sin. What else? Think of the big theological terms that we've thrown around in here. Justification. Okay, reconciliation, sanctification, glorification. Okay, all those are what is contained in this salvation. I go back to my thesis slide here. This is the salvation that is unpacked in this book. He is fleshing out the implications of the gospel for the believer. You believe this gospel, what happens to you? Okay, what does it do for you? What does it do to you? Well, it justifies you. It reconciles you to God. It sets you apart. It sanctifies you. Preserves you. That's where we were getting into all the triune God seeing sanctification through to the very end, the capstone of sanctification being glorification. So that is the salvation that he has in view here. As far as a proof text, right? We all like proof text. What is the proof text that kind of sums this all up in the book of Romans? It's interesting. I think I did find one. If you want to really kind of sum up all these aspects of salvation in just a couple of verses, I think you find it in chapter 8. He talks about, and well, let me just read the whole thing first. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Now I want to zero in on these phrases. There are three phrases there. And when we talk about these three phrases, all right, we've already talked about justification, sanctification, reconciliation, glorification, which all four of those are represented up there. Which one does the first fruits of the Spirit speak to? I guess, okay, thank you. Yes, I should have highlighted the verb here. Having the first fruits of the Spirit. It relates to our present experience. Okay, that's what's been described up till that point in chapter 8, is this reality that through the Spirit we're putting to death the deeds of the body presently. What about the redemption of our body? Glorification, that's right. What about we have been saved? Justification, reconciliation. These are things that are facts in our life. They're perfect. They're unchangeable. We are forever reconciled to God. We will never be his enemy ever again. We are righteous in his sight. We will never be unrighteous in his sight because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So all three of those are represented there. You have progressive sanctification, glorification, justification, and reconciliation. All those show up right here in chapter 8, verses 23 through 25. So when he says, resulting in salvation, okay, he's already said that if you believe in your heart, you are righteous. That refers to what? Justification. So when we confess with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. What does he most likely have in view here in verse 10 when he says that? When he says, with the mouth one confesses, resulting in salvation, what is that a manifestation of? Yes, it is a manifestation of the first fruits of the Spirit. That's what I would see he is referring to here when he talks about salvation. See, this is why it's important to stop and understand how an author is using a term. There are past, present, and future aspects of salvation. And, you know, everybody, they read that and they blur the lines between justification and salvation as if salvation is totally contained in justification. It's not. When he says with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation, he's talking about a person who's already justified because they have faith in their heart. He's putting this in a logical order. You already have faith in your heart. You've believed in Jesus as your personal Lord. You are a righteous person. Now what comes after, you're confessing. What is that? That is a fruit. That is right. Your mouth is now putting forth the blossom of that seed that is in your heart. Okay, it is merely reflecting what is in your heart. It is the first fruits of the Spirit. We're talking about sanctification here. And of course, our salvation isn't even done until our body is redeemed. You stop and think about it. If you die today, we put you in the grave, your salvation isn't complete. Your salvation isn't actually complete until you're resurrected. That is when all that God intends, he intends to redeem you, body, soul, and spirit. And that is not complete until your resurrection. So resulting in salvation, again, is that idea of progressive sanctification is in view there. Any questions or thoughts there on our passage tonight? Okay. Well, just a little closing thought here as far as the practical implications of confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. And let's just read this together first. 2 Timothy chapter 2 is where this comes from. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master. That's the Greek word despotes. Prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So he talks about calling upon the Lord, calling upon or naming the name of the Lord. This is that same idea of confessing the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Now, what are the practical implications of confessing Jesus Christ as your Lord? What is the practical outworking of that confession? What should we expect of someone who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord? Okay, in the language of the... Okay, yes, there's going to be a pursuit of righteousness, faith, love, peace. Back up a little higher. Okay, yes, there's going to be sanctification. He's going to abstain from wickedness. That is our expectation for anyone who names the name of the Lord. I don't know how you can divest the term Lord of authority. This is our expectation. If you have named the name of the Lord, if you have said, Jesus is my Lord, then our expectation is that you will abstain from wickedness. Now, why does he include this statement previously? You know, he says, this seal, it's a double seal. One is the Lord knows those who are his. Why would he say that? I mean, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. The Lord knows those who are his. Okay. Okay. Yes. It's not always going to be apparent to us. But there is an expectation that if you name the name of the Lord, that you are going to abstain from wickedness. Yes. That is our expectation. What else? What else is everyone who names the name of the Lord, what are they going to be doing? We've mentioned down here that they'll flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. What else are they going to be doing? What else is instructed in this passage? How? Yes. It's who you're hanging out with, right? Those who are abstaining from wickedness. Those who are living consistently with naming the name of the Lord. Of course, he's talking about, you know, in a large house, okay, in a very broad sense here, everyone who names the name of the Lord, but they're not necessarily doing this, right? In a large house, there's all kinds of vessels, gold and silver, also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Some are the teacups, the fine china that you put out for your guests, and some are the chamber pots, okay? There's two kinds of vessels in your home, one for honor and one for dishonor. That's what he's talking about here. Some are used for noble purposes, and some are used for, they're necessary, but they're ignoble, okay? They're ignoble purposes. And he says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these, I'm sorry, and I know we live in a different age. We don't have chamber pots anymore, but you get the idea, right? I mean, when you get the teacups out of the cupboard, what would happen if your guests saw the chamber pots next to them? Yeah, there'd be a problem there, wouldn't there? Yeah, they wouldn't want to use them, would they? They just kind of, you know, well, you're not having your tea. What's wrong? You know. So if anyone cleanses himself from these, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the despotes. Despotes is, we've been talking about kurios, right? If you confess Jesus as Lord. Despotes is synonymous. It just carries more of an absolute, it's the absolute ruler. I mean, it's like a singular meaning here. Kurios is used even in polite address to call somebody sir and so forth. This refers to masters and slaves. But here we have a very singular use. This is useful to the absolute ruler. Okay, useful to the absolute ruler. Prepared for every good work. And we see the flip side of that down here. He says, okay, if anyone cleanses himself from these, the ones who fail to abstain from wickedness, but then you get down a little further, he says, pursue these things with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. See, up here, there's a heart problem. There's a heart problem. There's a heart problem if they aren't pursuing these things. Now, can you be influenced by them? Yeah, that's why you're supposed to stay away from them. That's why you're not supposed to hang out with them. It is possible for a believer to get sucked in, okay, and to have their sanctification tarnished and to not live consistently with the name of the Lord. But if you really want to be successful, there's in part is separation. Okay, you do need to separate from these individuals and fellowship with those who are living consistently, who are on that pursuit, okay, of living for the Lord Jesus Christ, living consistently with what they profess, naming the name of the Lord. And if they do, guess what? There's an indication about the heart. It shows that they have a pure heart. Any questions or thoughts?
Are you saying that the vessels are referring to people or just the dishonorable things of life in general?
People. Yeah, he's talking about separating from people who defile themselves. Yeah, the vessels are in his analogy there. In a large house and the vessels, that's really people. And I think that's confirmed when you get down to when he says, pursue with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. I mean, there's two kinds of vessels out here. Some name the name of the Lord and they're defiling themselves. You know, you need to cleanse yourself from those. Okay. You need to stay away from them, abstain. In fact, I was going to give a little bit of the broader context in that passage because before and after, he talks about avoiding certain people, okay? Avoid such men as these, he goes on to say in chapter 3, after describing all the wickedness that they're engaged in and being inconsistent, you know, was the term he uses there. Having a form of godliness, it says. So they name the name of the Lord. They have a form of godliness, but they've denied the power. There's no life-changing power in what they're pursuing. Any questions? Anything else? Okay, let's take some prayer requests. You can put down.